Ken? Well, we're privileged once again to have Brother David Duran and Sister Carol with us in convention, fellowship, and now in a presentation of a subject that you see the title on your handout. This title is two words, Holy Smoke. Now, I don't think that means we have to be concerned about a fire, but I think Brother David will direct us to the scriptures that will explain the subject. Brother David, Lord bless your service.
It's a pleasure to be back. And love of the ecclesia back home to you all. And do have to give a special thanks to the Bushlesses for their wonderful hospitality, which never ends. This topic was not my choice. It was suggested by Brother Tom Ruggiero, who also chose the title, so you can't even blame that one on me. This is kind of deep water. You're going to need the handout to keep up. And whether you're inclined to do so or not, if you can open your Bible to Revelation 15, I think it will help you. It's not the kind of talk I necessarily like to give, but since it was a request, I'm fulfilling it. All right. As you can see on your outline, the objective is to define the context. This is smoke in Revelation 15. We want to define the context of that smoke. We want to define the symbol, what it represents. We want to define the purpose. I mean, why on earth did the Lord put a lot of smoke in the Most Holy? And then we want to define the timing of it, because it happens at a specific timing. And so we want to try to get those four things covered in the next hour. Brother Tom requested it because he says, well, that one thing seems to define the interpretation of the timing of the seven last plagues, and it does. So it needs some discussion. Now, a couple things. I know we tend to talk about the seven plagues on Babylon, but if you have any historical concept in Scripture at all, the plagues were on Egypt. And Revelation doesn't say there's a plagues on Babylon. So I think contextually, even in this big picture, the concept should be that these are the antitypical plagues on the antitypical Egypt, the Western Christian world, not just a narrower view of Babylon. I will also say that I'm sure I'm in a room with people who think the plagues were past, with people who think the plagues are future, and I'm in the middle. This is not a nice place to be. You get it from both ends that way. But as Brother Rawson said in a recent booklet of his, brethren are rugged individualists. I like that. I wasn't quite so gentle. I call this eccentric. But let's put it this way. I will present my arguments on this. And when you go to eat supper, you can just forget everything I said and dump it if you don't like it. I would like to begin with what I think is a very important connection to our subject, and that is in chapter 14 of Revelation. It's a text brethren have been quoting since Brother Russell's day. The 13th verse, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. You know the text. And the reason I'm quoting it to start out with is, the inevitable question of all of us is, well, okay, they're up there, what are they doing? And I think there is a connection here between this chapter and the next chapter that follows that's going to help us understand what they are doing. Chapter 14 shows us this harvest or awakening of the sleeping saints, and it gives us a time. You know, it says from henceforth, so the logical question for all of us is from whenceforth. And the only way to find that out is you back up until you find a date. And the only place you find a date is verse 8. Babylon, Babylon is fallen. So because of your studies of the Jewish double, you have a date for that. It's 1878. And so you know, because it's the only way to date chapter verse 13, that this is dated at 1878. All right, chapter 14 then, it talks about the living saints. Maybe not quite so obviously, but since it says if you die in the Lord from henceforth, that means you're living and you have to die. So it's talking about all the rest of us who pass that date, reach the other side of the veil, and we will be joining those sleeping saints with whatever it is they're doing. The chapter ends with the harvest of the vine of the earth, which, for reasons I can't go into for time, is probably accomplished mostly by the great company class throwing the grapes into the vat, which the Lord then squeezes out. Now, the next thing on your outline, construction of chapter 15. Chapter 15 is an introduction to the plagues. Matter of fact, in the book of Revelation, every time you have a series of seven, whether it's churches or seals or trumpets or plagues, there's always an introductory section. It's kind of unique in that respect. So it's almost like the Lord says, you can look at each one of these separately, but I want you to have an introduction to the whole lump sum of them in each case. And chapter 15 is the lump sum introduction to the seven last plagues. I have outlined it there for you in three little lines. Verse 1 is going to cover the concept of, let's take a look at the plagues. Verses 2 to 4, which I have indented there, I think, and I'm going to explain it subsequently, are a commentary on 14:13. In other words, what are those saints that have arisen from henceforth doing, and what do we do when from henceforth we join them? It's parenthetical. And then verses 5 through 8 are an explanation of the timing and preparation for the plagues. That much said. Well, let me say a little more. That division of the chapter is not David Duran. That's the Lord through the Apostle John. John, throughout the book of Revelation, uses markers to say that he's changing sections or perspectives. And it's usually, and I saw, or and I looked, or and I heard. And if you look at chapter 15, that is how it's broken down. Verse 1, and I saw. Verse 2, and I saw. Finally, when you get back to verse 5, after these things I looked. So the breakdown I gave you is not my concept. It is built into the scripture. You will notice on the first and second pages of your outline, there are two places where there are little dashes that go most of the way across the page. That's there just visually to let you see that the outline is divided the same way the chapter is. So above the first line of dashes, you've got verse 1. That's part 1 of chapter 15. Then between that line of dashes and the next one is part 2. And then finally, after the second dotted line, we have part 3. So there are reasons why I draw lines. Let's look at chapter 15 for some context, because it is in this chapter that holy smoke occurs. The term isn't in there. Verse 1, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. I'm, by the way, using New American Standard. Let's comment on a couple of things there. First of all, he says this sign is great and marvelous. And, you know, we're kind of used to throwing around adjectives all the time, so we don't pay much attention to them. But when they're in Scripture, we really ought to take a look at them. I think great means magnitude. I mean, after all, in antitype, isn't this the deliverance of the whole world from its oppressors? Just like in the type, it was the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. This is great. This is big. This is remarkable stuff. It is magnitudinous. I don't think that's a word, but that's the idea of this word great. And then it says it's marvelous. Now, you usually marvel at something because you get it and others don't. And I think it's saying that these are marvelous because they are proceeding without recognition by nearly almost everybody that's affected by them. So this is a big thing. It's great, and it's marvelous because it's going on and nobody seems to know it's going on. As I mentioned, I'm a progressive plague kind of person. Also in that verse, seven angels who had seven plagues. I have had all in caps there. These seven angels don't come on the scene to receive seven plagues. They are going to receive something, but they don't come that way. They come already having these plagues. I'm going to suggest what they are shortly, but I think we ought to identify the angels first. And I think the Revelator lets us do that because in chapter 17, verse 1, he says, one of the angels, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, came and spoke with me, saying, come here and I'll show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. This one of those seven is isolated here. And he appears here, and you follow him all the way to the end of Revelation. If you're careful at isolating the verses that are actually this angel speaking, and you write down all the things he says, I think there is one conclusion and only one conclusion to which you can come. This angel is Charles Taze Russell. And he is the whisperer in the ear of the church, which is what he does in 17. One of the angels who had the last plagues came and talked to me, and he said, psst, let me tell you about this. And he does. He tells us about the harlot. Later on, he tells us about the bride. He tells us about all kinds of things that we know about as a result. Now, if one of those seven angels is one of the trumpeters, I think it's a pretty safe guess to say the other six are the other six angels to the church. I think it fits quite well, and I think it's pretty... I'm not saying you can't see it differently, but you got a big argument on your side there. Okay. Then it says, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. Well, that last part's great. We want to get God's wrath over with. But whenever you say last, it does imply that there have been some former ones. So if these are the seven last, our concept must go back to Egypt again. How many plagues were there in totality? 10. Okay, these are the seven last of the 10 total. And for reasons, again, I will explain shortly, I think the first three are the things that Revelation calls the woes. Woe, 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 by reason of the voice of the three angels that are yet to sound. Numbers 5, 6, and 7. Which will give us a total of 10, just like Egypt had. Okay, so John has introduced us to the subject of the plagues. He says they're big and important. The seven angels had them, and when they're done with them, everything's going to be just great because the wrath will be over. Now, on your outline, we have that dotted line I spoke of, which takes us into section 2, this parenthetical set of verses. Let's start looking at them. Verse 2, "And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God." The sea of glass, and I gave you three references there. It occurs first in 4:6. 4:6 is part of the introduction to the seals. And basically what happens in chapter 4 is it shows God with all of the tools that he's going to use during the gospel age. And one of these tools is the laver, which is the reason I have the other two texts there. The only other reference in Scripture to sea of glass is in Solomon's temple, and it was the laver in the court. I think for consistency's sake, we must assume that this is the same thing. This is the sea of glass, the laver from Solomon's temple. Now, I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire. Now, you know that fire, well, it's actually a complicated symbol. We usually just say destruction, but usually it's destruction because of judgments involved. Now, you know also that the laver was not there to burn people up. The laver was there to wash people up, which we're going to take a look at in a moment here. But I think here what we have is an interesting picture of what the saints from 14:13 are doing. They are participating in the subject of this chapter, troubles and plagues. So they will have part in the administration of truths now being used as destructive judgment tools. That's the short answer. Let's look at a slightly more complicated one. And here I have in capitals again on the outline, changes of function. In the book of Revelation, a number of things that are usually used for one thing suddenly are used for something else. This is really an important interpretive tool. You may remember in chapter 8, I'm not going to go to it, but that's the introduction to the trumpets, which I think, by the way, is very important in this context because these seven are the trumpeters. But if you go and look at Revelation 8, you will see that it starts out with the censer being used with its coals for the prayers of the saints. So throughout the gospel age, the prayers of the saints ascend because of the coals of Jesus' sacrifice. It's a wonderful thing. Just like the laver is used to wash you up for justification, the censer was used so that Jesus' sacrifice carries your prayers to heaven. But if you also look at that little group of verses in chapter 8, the priest does something very weird. He takes that censer and he throws it down into the courtyard. Not very nice, is it? Reminds me of the kid who went to see the Pope, I think when he was in Chicago with his mother. They were in the church and they came down the aisle and the priest was waving the censer, and the kid says, "Look, his purse is on fire." This concept of changing function is really important. And what it's showing us there in the introduction to the trumpets is, all the time these trumpets are going, the saints are being developed, and their prayers are going up with the incense through the whole age. Suddenly, at the end of the age, God's saying, to most of the world. You didn't hear those trumpets, did you? Or if you did, you didn't really listen to what they were saying. So, what I'm going to do is take these things that were used for good for the development of the church all during the age, and I'm going to throw it down and make a big mess. So the censer has a destructive element toward the end of the age. Okay, second point under changes of function, the sea of glass. I put the text in Revelation where it occurs there. But the same thing happens. The laver, whether tabernacle or Solomon's temple, is used to clean up the saints. Well, you don't want fire water. That's the Indian term for booze. You want good, clean water of truth. But why all of a sudden is it shot through with fire? That's one translation puts it that way. Because it is saying that the same truths that justified and cleansed the church during the age are now going to be a threat to the old order with its judgment and tear it apart. Okay, third point. The trumpets versus the plagues, because there's kind of a change of function here too. The trumpets are in chapters 8 through 11, the plagues 15 and 16. Take a look at the last page of your handout. I have put on it in the left column the seven trumpets. I have put on it in the right column the seven plagues. You will notice that in the trumpets column, the last three are called woes. But this whole page of information is there for one purpose only, so don't get intimidated by all the numbers and everything. Notice the first trumpet affects the earth. The first plague is poured out on the earth. The second trumpet affects the sea. The second plague is poured out on the sea. The first trumpet affects the rivers and fountains. The third one. And the third plague is on the rivers and fountains. And it goes right down the list. It's basically saying these same things that the trumpets were aimed at didn't listen. And so the Lord has to throw something else at them when the age concludes, because they wouldn't hear. So here again you have a change of function. The very things that were aimed at by the trumpets have to be aimed at by the plagues. So it goes along with the censer changing function, it goes along with the laver changing function, it goes along with the trumpets changing function, which is why, as we saw, these seven angels had the plagues. Because the plagues are functionally the same things that the trumpets were, but dressed up differently. Okay. So the trumpets become plagues because the bowls which the Lord gives them, which we will see, just as the sea becomes destructive because fire is added. The plagues is a bad title for us to use. This is really about seven bowls. The plagues were already there, but they don't work without the bowls. The laver was already there, but it doesn't work destructively without the fire in it. Each case, you need the addition of some sort of ingredient. Okay, this verse also says, I saw as it were a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding the harps of God. I have Revelation 20, verse 4 cited there. I'm not going to go to it. You don't have to either, but when you want to, please do. I don't think anybody would argue that Revelation 20, verse 4 is not about the harvest church, because it's about the dead church coming to life. In other words, it's the same ones we met in chapter 14. It is the whole church. And the whole church is said to be victorious over the beast and the image, etc. In other words, the church from Paul's day is victorious over the beast and the image, even though they didn't exist at that time. Because it is simply a symbolic way of saying those characteristics possessed by the beast and the image and the false prophet and all those things are the things which the whole church has had to overcome, and they did. So I'm mentioning this for one reason. Very frequently, brethren feel that verse 2 cannot apply until the time of the vivification of the image. I don't think that holds scriptural water. And if it did, it wouldn't say image, it would say false prophet. Okay. You notice what these saints are doing. They are standing. Now, standing on something means you have power over it. Very frequently, victors would put their foot on the head of the ones that they had victory over to demonstrate that they are conquerors and controllers over the thing that they had conquered. And here you have these risen saints who are victorious standing on the sea of glass. So it is saying they are controlling, participating in the control of using the truth, the water, for destructive purposes. You want to know what the sleeping saints are doing? That's what they're doing. They're on the other side with the Lord, making Babylon cringe because truths keep sticking themselves in the way of error. That's what this means, standing on the sea of glass. And they are holding harps of God. Now, I want to make what might seem like a weird kind of comment about that. It doesn't say they're playing the harps. If you read 14:1, which is when the whole church is complete, they are playing the harps. And I'm not making a big deal out of this, but I think harps represent harmony. And right now, on the other side, the last thing in the minds of the risen saints is to make harmony for the world out of truths. They are ready to do it. That's what they're up there for. That's why we want to be there. We want to make harmony eventually. But right now, you don't make harmony, you make trouble. So they're holding these harps. They're not playing them yet. Okay. This takes us to verse 3. They sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of..." It depends on translation. "King of the ages, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name, for thou alone art holy. For all nations will come and worship before thee, for thy righteous acts have been revealed." So these saints are singing. This is not the song the saints are singing in 14:1 when the church is complete, where you have 144,000 on Mount Zion with the Lamb. How do I know that? Because chapter 14 says explicitly only 144,000 knew that song. But this was Moses' song. Moses wasn't part of the 144,000. This is not the same song. This is precedent prior to the song that gets sung when the church is complete and wants to make harmony for the world. Okay, the song of Moses. This is the 14:3 saints whose works follow them. They are singing the same gospel of restitution, that's the song of Moses, and the high calling, that's the song of the Lamb, on the other side of the veil. And they say, "Great and marvelous." This is the first words of this song. So basically it's saying these risen saints on the other side are saying, "Oh, this is great. This is Egypt in antitype. This is going on and the world doesn't know about it. And then you notice, after they praise the Lord in verse 3, they go into the future tense in verse 4. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name, for thou alone art holy. For all the nations will come and worship before thee, for thy righteous acts have been revealed. So the acts are being revealed, the destruction of the old order, but the will, the praising of the nations of God, is future from this point. This is our day. This is going on the other side of the veil. These works they are praising are the plagues and the trouble that precede the plagues. You'll notice Brother Russell has hatch marks through the whole harvest period. Hatch marks are trouble. And the trouble expands because it starts out as regular trouble but ends up being plagues. Gets much more complicated as time goes on. Okay. So the song is judgment and restitution, and both have begun. That's what they're saying. Remember in 6:10, I won't go to it, but under the fifth seal, the saints said, how long, O Lord, before you avenge us on this old order? And in the context there, the implication is 1878, which just happens to be when these saints go up. In Deuteronomy 32, you've got the song of Moses. If you read it, it is a judgment song. So it's talking about the time when the old order is under judgment here and undergoing the punishments that that old order needs. And they are also looking forward to restitution, Acts 3:21. So you get to verse 4 on your outline, and they praise the future results of that judgment that is going on now. Okay, note on 2 through 4 before we proceed. I'm sorry if you're getting foggy. Actually, if you're as foggy as I have been all day, we should have stopped with the opening hymn and gone to supper. Okay, note on verses 2 through 4. I believe these verses we just read are the antitypical bringing of the ark into the most holy. 1878 until the church is complete. Its presence, the Ark of the Covenant, is implied because it is seen in the most holy, which is open in heaven. We're going to see that in the following verses. You also see it in 11:19. Let me read that to you because it's part of the description of the seventh trumpet. And the temple of God which is in heaven was open, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning, sounds, peals of thunder, earthquake, and great hailstorm. That one verse, 11:19, summarizes all of the plagues. It starts out with seeing the ark in the most holy, followed by the plagues, and then the ultimate peace. Now, if I were to ask you what the Ark of the Covenant is, I'd probably get more than one answer. I do think it represents the church, the Christ. But I also think it represents the covenant. After all, it is called the Ark of the Covenant. Yes. And Jesus said, this is my blood of the covenant. The whole point is nothing's going to happen without a new covenant. And the church is going to be the administrators of the covenant. So this ark has this dual concept of covenant and church, both. All right. Now, instead of putting my note on 5 through 8 at the end, before we do 5 through 8, I'm going to put it here at the beginning. Oh, no, I'm sorry. I'm still on 2 to 4. Okay. These verses equal the antitypical bringing of the ark into the most holy. Its presence is implied because it is seen when the most holy is open in heaven. See chapter 15:5 and 11:19. After which smoke fills the room. We're going to see what happened back in Solomon's temple next. You first get the ark into the room, and then the smoke fills it. Very important sequence. then Solomon's temple is finished later. It is interesting. We're going to read it in Kings. You put the ark in, the smoke comes in, but the temple's finished later. Let's go, and you probably want to turn to this one. And then leave a bookmark in it, because we'll probably come back to it. 1 Kings, chapter 8. And I'm looking at this for sequence. Verse 6. Then the priest brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the house, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. Verses 10 and 11. And it came about when the priest came from the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. 9:1. Now it came about when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord, etc., etc., etc. So the sequence is, bring the ark in, fill the room with smoke. The poor priest couldn't go in to do a blessed thing. And then later the temple is finished. That's the sequence from Solomon's temple. I already went over the two definitions of the ark. However, under number two there, there's two time possibilities for bringing the ark, mostly meaning the church, into the most holy. And this varies amongst brethren. Brother Russell seemed to put it at the point where the church is finished. The other possibility is when the church starts to go in. Those seem to be the two logical possibilities. I think the context, as we will see, plus 1 Kings, plus a text that I'm going to read to you that's secret yet, insist that it is 1878 when the Ark of the Covenant enters the Most Holy. But both definitions are met in the 1878 date. You see the covenant and the saints start coming into the Most Holy. I think these are two of Brother Russell's major teaching objectives. Brother Russell was talking about the fact that the church had started to go beyond the veil and would be finished in the Laodicean period. And his other teaching was, we're all waiting for the new covenant because it's going to bless everybody. Those sort of summarize the prophetic and the functional teachings of Brother Russell. So it's all wrapped up in this Ark of the Covenant. Okay, now, note on 5 through 8. These verses are the timing of harvest events relative to the plagues. Verse 5. Brother Russell reveals the truths regarding the resurrection of the sleeping saints and the new covenant. Verse 5 returns to the subject of verse 1. We're back to the plagues again. I'm just not back in Revelation yet. After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was open. We'll cover that in a minute. Point number 2, notes on 5 through 8, verses 6 and 7. The glorified seven messengers are given power and charge to direct the events, bowls, which plague the old order. Let me give you an example. Paul was the first trumpeter. One thing Paul taught was the kingdom, and that saints should not have part in the governments of this world, church and state union. Did they listen? No. So it really didn't matter how high Paul got up on a stool and how hard he blew on that trumpet, they did not listen. But when World War I fell on them, they heard. That's the bowl. The plague was, you shouldn't have this church-state thing. The angel already had the plague. But it had to be enforced, and it was enforced with an event, a bowl, which the Lord poured out, and everybody got the point, or nearly everybody. Okay. The last point there are notes on 5 through 8, verse 8. The smoke prevents the instituting of the new covenant until the plagues are accomplished and the ark is completed. Now let's look at how those verses actually say that. Verse 5. After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. Wow, what a mouthful. The temple of the tabernacle of testimony. Of course, testimony and covenant are basically the same thing. But what is the temple of the tabernacle? It's an easy question. What's the temple of the tabernacle? It's the most holy. Yes. Okay. I know we don't usually use that term, but the fact is that term is here. And John wants us to get the point. Somebody pulled back the curtain in heaven, not literal heaven. It's talking about heaven down here, the religious world. Brother Russell did that. He pulled back the curtain, and what happened? Well, we saw it back in 11, and we don't see it here. But we did see it in 11. When you open the veil, what do you see? The Ark of the Covenant. That's what Brother Russell showed us, both in the sense of the church being glorified and in the sense of the covenant that is going to bless all the families of the earth. Verse 6. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple. Same room, most holy. Obviously, they're glorified. So this puts the plagues at the end of Brother Russell's ministry, because these angels have to be glorified. Clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their breasts with golden girdles. Now, you know a girdle is a belt. How many of you wear a belt here? Probably nobody. But the fact is, in 1:13, Jesus is wearing a belt here. Now, a belt is a dedication to service. That's what a girdle's for. It's to hold things in so they don't go flying out while you're trying to do something. And it's across the breast because Jesus' heart is consecrated and dedicated to service. Moving it up to across the breast, it's Jesus in glory in chapter 1, and it's the same with these seven messengers to the church in this. They are beyond the veil. They came out of the most holy, and they are dedicated to the service of what the Lord is giving them. Verse 7. One of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. I think when you get to the next verse, you'll see that this one of the four living ones is power. And what's happening is, these angels already had these messages, but they didn't work as messages. So power says, here's an event. I mean, I can sit and look at Sister Marilyn and tell her something, and she's not going to listen to me. But if I take this bowl of ice water and go slop it over the top of her head, I bet she's going to react. And that's precisely the concept of the bowls that are given here to the seven angels. They already had the truths. Who's listening to truth? You turn on your TV. Who's listening to truth? But you pour a bottle of cold water on them, or a bowl of cold water, they're going to do something. And that's the concept of the plagues. Okay. This is the concept of teaching by trumpet, which is exhausted, but now the enforcement of ideas by events. Verse 8. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. That's a very, very sad verse. Because what all saints on the other side and us on this side want is to go in there and minister the new covenant. That's the whole objective of putting the Ark of the Covenant in there. It's the whole objective of God. He wants to have the new covenant administered. It's one of the objectives of the sin offering. This is the blood of the covenant. It's the objective. So how sad is it that you open it up and say, there it is, and you start to go in and it's full of smoke. Until the seven plagues are finished. Because you can't administer a new covenant to people who are perfectly happy to be living under whatever it is they're living under. Filled with smoke from the glory of God. Just a little side issue on that phrase. We frequently think of the glory of God as something always obviously wonderful. It's not. If you take Revelation 18:1, where the angel comes down from heaven and the whole earth is filled with his glory. This whole time of trouble is called the earth being full of his glory. Glory can be trouble. And it is. Okay. Proceeding. I think we'll make it. I know there's another page here, but I think we'll make it. That's the context. Now, in this next section, smoke, clouds, darkness equals trouble and delay, I start with two questions, kind of rhetorical. Are smoke, cloud, and darkness the same? Answer, pretty much, but not quite. Two, is smoke the time of trouble or a symbol of delay or both? I think probably it is delay by trouble. Now here comes, don't you just love it when you find something you never saw before? I just love the verse I always read over in 1 Kings because I think it answers this whole thing. So let's go back to 1 Kings. You ought to look at it. You ought to see it with your own eyes because it ought to startle you like it did me. 1 Kings 8. I'll start with verse 10 again. Remember in 6, the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant in. Now in 10, came about when the priest came from the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. So the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Now, if you put Revelation 18:1 in there, glory and cloud could very well be the equivalent of trouble. That may just be a simple way to describe it. However, notice the next verse. Then Solomon said, the Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick cloud. I never asked myself before, where did the Lord say that? And that, I think, is the solution to the whole question. Solomon was quoting his father, David. He was quoting Psalm 97. Psalm 97 says that the Lord would dwell in the thick darkness. And Psalm 97 is all about the time of trouble. So it is defining for us. We don't have to speculate. We don't have to interpret. The smoke or cloud is the time of trouble. Psalm 97. I'm not going to read the whole psalm by any means. But when Solomon said, the Lord said he would dwell in this cloud. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many islands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. That's what Solomon was quoting. And the only reason I know that is it doesn't say it anywhere else. So if the Lord said it and it's recorded, this is where it was said from. This is a time of trouble psalm. Clouds, darkness, and then the time of trouble described in the following verses of this psalm. Remember the sequence. Solomon saw the ark in the Most Holy before the smoke made it inaccessible. I've got listed there covenant and church. They're sort of parallel experiences. So what happens? The covenant is understood. Remember, it's seen in the Most Holy. Then it's delayed because it's full of smoke. And then ultimately it's instituted. Taking the other meaning of the ark, the church, the same thing happens. You open the veil and the church is partly glorified. Then, during the smoke period, the delay, the church is added to. And as those go beyond the veil, they aid in the plaguing that's going on. And thirdly, the church is finished in order to minister in the Most Holy. In Revelation 15:8, delay is implied in the word until. Therefore, the smoke equals delay by trouble. You may recall in Exodus 19, 16 through 18. I got to read that one to you. Because it's about the making of the old covenant, which Paul rather specifically says was a type of the making of the new covenant. And, of course, Moses is kind enough to point out even the timing of it. Exodus 19, 16 to 18. So it came about when? On the third day. When it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain, a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. What a wonderful parallel to the making of the covenant. And smoke plays such an important part. It's a delaying tactic. I won't read the Isaiah text. You can go to that when you want to. I'm also not even going to read the Psalm 18 that's on your outline. You can go to that when you want to. But it is about the time of trouble, and it mentions all three words, smoke, darkness, and clouds. I'm putting them here, and I put that psalm there simply so that we have the three words. They're all related. Smoke is obscurity and evidence of burning. Darkness is the lack of understanding. And clouds are confusion and trouble. And God decided he would dwell in that until it caused the collapse of the old civilization. Okay, in summary, is the bringing in of the ark in 1878 or at the church's glorification? A, if it is at the glorification, the church in the flesh will be gone, because Revelation 15 has the plagues after the ark is seen in the Most Holy. Which would mean all of Brother Russell's warnings, for instance, in Volume 4, 1912 forward, regarding the false prophet, etc., are meaningless. There'd be no threat to the church at all, because the church is gone before the plagues are poured out. This would also prove that the saints in the flesh do not participate in the pouring of the plagues, which I don't think works either way, anyway. B, if the bringing in of the ark is 1878, It fits perfectly with the context of the type in 1 Kings 8 and with what we read in Revelation 15. Are the plagues messages? Since the plagues are the trumpets with a change of function, I put in there, in other words, dressed to kill. The plagues are the trumpets dressed to kill. Obviously, since they are the trumpets redressed, they contain the essential truths of the trumpets. Thus the seven had the last plagues. But there is no point in repeating a message. In other words, don't go blowing the trumpet again, because nobody wanted to hear it in the first place. People will not want ideas as the trouble worsens. Yeah, have you gone out and tried to talk to people about ideas? They want action. Wrath is not a lecture. Remember, God's wrath is fulfilled in the seven last plagues. Wrath is not a lecture. It's not a scolding. It's not words. Therefore, the plagues are not a message, but an action. That is, the bowls or vials or events that are provided to make the points needed. 3, contextual integrity. If the events of chapter 15 and 16 are future, the plagues would be the only one of Revelation's five harvest descriptions which does not begin in the 1870s and progress to the dotted line. That may not be important to you. It's vitally important to me. Number 4, 3 plus 7 plagues suggest timing. A, if the plagues are an Egyptian antitype, the seven last should follow the first three, that is, the woes, which equal trumpets 5, 6, and 7. Therefore, the first of the last seven should not happen until at or near the close of CTR's ministry, because he's the third plague. The third woe. B, in Egypt, the first three plagues were on Israelites as well as on the Egyptians. The last seven were only on the Egyptians, thus separating the two groups. Now, we know that in antitype, the separation, come out of her, my people, is an 1878 date. So the message of 1878 suggests that the plagues must occur after 1878. Point A above suggests about 40 years after. C, the plagues must precede the glorification of the total church as summarized in point number one above. Therefore, this looks like there's half a page left, but there's really just like about a sentence or two. What I've summarized there in that little thing under therefore is everything since 1878. In 1878, the sleeping saints are raised, and the purpose of the heavenly resurrection is defined by Brother Russell is to administer the new covenant, but they can't do it. In other words, the ark was brought into the Most Holy, and the Most Holy was opened during Brother Russell's messenger time, the third woe. Then in 1914, you have the general time of trouble, which I think is the plagues, during which the church is completed. When they're all on the other side of the veil and the temple is thus completed, you have reached the dotted line, the resulting end of the smoke, the beginning of the mediation, and as Psalm 46 says, be still and know that I am God. You may go to supper and forget everything I said.
Thank you, Brother David. Indeed, much to digest, much to discuss, and maybe we're between the upper and nether millstones with the two ends of the view.
It was that cup of coffee.
That's what did it. All right. Thank you, Brother David. Let's close with Brother David's selection of verse 2 of hymn 217, after which we'll ask him to complete the service with prayer and remember a blessing on the evening meal. And after that, we're going to ask Brother Brian Kutcher to come forward and read for us the songs in the night, and then we'll inform you of the dinner arrangements. 217, verse 2.
Our blessed Father, help us to be faithful. We thank Thee for Thy grace through Jesus our Lord. We ask that Your Spirit will work in us, not for the cracking of theological nuts, but for our hearts to be in tune with Thee and with the work of Thy Son. Please bless our partaking of fellowship and food now, for we ask it in Jesus' name.
I'll ask Brother Brian to read for us the songs in the night.
Songs in the night for September 1st. Now abideth faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13. It seems impossible to describe love, this wonderful quality without which nothing is acceptable in the sight of God. The apostle does not attempt to define love, but contents himself with giving us some of its manifestations. Those who possess a love with such characteristics are able to appreciate it, but are not able otherwise to explain it. The fact is that love, like life and light, is difficult to define, and our best endeavors to comprehend it are along the lines of its effects. It is of God. It is godlikeness in the heart, in the tongue, in the hands, in the thoughts, supervising all the human attributes and seeking to control them. Where love is lacking, the results are more or less evil. Where love is present, the results will differ according to the degree of love and are proportionately good. The text again, now abideth faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13.
Thank you, Brother Brian. Well, it's time to partake of the evening meal, and we invite you to join us in breaking bread right around the corner in the next room as we head for lunch. Dinner will be served in the Cypress Room, and the arrangements will be identical. And you can request the beverage of your choice once you have been seated and the server comes around for your order. We have use of the Cypress Room until 7:30 p.m. maximum. I think the kitchen help would appreciate if we would be a little sooner so that they can clean up and go home too. So we can continue fellowship here in this room until 9 p.m. So if you're finished eating, think of the others and come back to this room, and you can fellowship until 9 p.m. when the doors will be locked and reopen Sunday at 8 a.m. The Sunday services begin at 9:30 a.m. The Lord bless your evening meal and your continued fellowship. Have a good evening.
Thanks for the ample time. I really appreciate it.
We started a few minutes late, so I maxed you out.
I appreciate it. It was important to get to the end. I knew you.